Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to look at verses 7 through 10. We are getting close to the end of our series in 2 Corinthians, which I've enjoyed very much. Come to a well-known and interesting and very encouraging passage with this text that we'll look at this morning. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, that's speaking of the visions that he had been given, that he has just spoken about. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. And Father, we come before your throne of grace and we confess that we are weak. We must confess that if we truly understand your word and all that you have to say about what man is made of and what he is in and of himself, we are just dust. And as we turn through the pages of Scripture, the most godly of men recognize that and confess that. Abraham spoke of himself as just dust and ashes. The Apostle Paul speaks of his weaknesses. Well, if these men are weak, Father, what are we? We are just as weak, if not weaker. And so it's good to know that because as you instruct us in this great passage, and it is through our weakness that your power is made known. So, Father, I pray that you would teach us that great truth this morning and impress it upon our minds and help us, as Paul did, to be able to rejoice in our weaknesses and the afflictions of life that must come to all of us at times, and we pray that you would strengthen us in the midst of them, and may they become a blessing rather than a curse. Now that will happen as we understand who you are and how you work, and as we understand your grace and mercy, that it never fails for your people. We are led by your Spirit, and we are led by providence into various circumstances of life that are very hard. There are great afflictions, and they are of many different kinds. And yet, we cannot lose hope and faith in you as though you have abandoned us. It may seem that way, but it is never so. You never abandon your people. We are tightly within your grip. We can never fall from your hand. We can never fall out of your heart. We are always there, and you're always working everything for our good. Remind us of that great truth, of your faithfulness to us, and help us to hold on to that great truth in the midst of the storms of life. Certainly, Father, this passage encourages us with that great certainty. So bless us as we study and build us up in the faith, not only in this hour, but in the hour to come. We pray for the Sunday school classes that you'd bless them and bless the teachers. We thank you for raising up such good and godly people to teach us and to teach us, teach our young people, teach the older people. Bless them as they seek to do that this morning in the Sunday school hour. And we pray for the meeting again this evening that it would be honoring to Christ. We pray for the meetings during the week, the women's studies on Tuesday, that you'd bless them and bless each who teach and who are in attendance. Encourage them. We think of those who are abroad. We think of Saeed in particular in Central Asia. We pray that you'd bless him and protect him and give him unction and the ability to speak and use his words to bless those to whom he ministers and bring him home safely. Bless us materially, Lord. We pray for those who are sick. We pray that you give them encouragement. We think of Larry Ramsey in particular and pray your rich blessings of mercy upon him. Pray for healing and encouragement. But there are many others, Lord. We pray for them. We can't list all their names. You know them far better than we do. We pray for Mike Amos. We pray that you'd give him continued recovery from his surgery and others as well, Lord. We thank you for your goodness to us, that you do give healing and you bring us through such difficulties of sickness and surgery and grief. And we pray for those that are grieving that you'd give them encouragement. Bless your people in many ways, Lord. Help them in the midst of affliction, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of the trials of life to look to you and be encouraged. Encourage us now as we sing our final hymn. Use it to prepare our hearts for a time of study together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The problem of pain is a puzzle that many people have tried to solve. C.S. Lewis wrote a book by that title in which he attempts to explain the existence of evil and purpose of suffering. Long before that, Plato wrestled with the issue in his Republic. He dealt with the question of how a good God could allow evil in the world. But you don't have to be an Oxford Don or a Greek philosopher to inquire into the subject of suffering and ask, why do we get sick? Why do we have affliction? What's the purpose of all of this? Those are questions that we can't help but ask, because we all get sick. We all suffer to some extent, and we naturally wonder why it happens. Why it happens and if there's any purpose to it. The answers we get aren't always satisfactory. Those that usually are satisfactory or somewhat satisfactory usually come from people who have passed through terrible trials and have suffered greatly. Like the Apostle Paul, he had to deal with the problem of pain early in his Christian experience. The man who had caused a lot of people a lot of pain when he persecuted the church became a sufferer himself. And his pain was intense. He describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7 as a thorn in the flesh. But through this hard and humiliating experience, he was brought to an understanding of pain that was both satisfying to him and is helpful to us. Paul has been responding to some false teachers who had come to Corinth and captivated the Christians there with their boastings about their great knowledge and their amazing experiences. They were what modern commentators have called triumphalists. They taught that we should be successful in everything, that that's really God's will for us, that we succeed in all that we do, that we live these triumphant lives, that every mission we go on should be fruitful, that every endeavor that we make should be prosperous. That's what God wants for us. We are to live our lives above the trials, sail through life victoriously. They were like the triumphalists today who claim that God's will for his children is health and wealth, not sickness and trials and difficulties. The triumphalists that Paul faced claimed to be apostles. They claimed to have great authority from the apostles in Jerusalem, and they supported their claim with stories of visions that they had, while they attacked Paul and sought to undermine his authority by saying that he didn't have the experiences that we had. He's not like us. He's not as lofty and as privileged as we are, because his experiences don't compare to ours. So to defend his apostleship, not to defend himself, not to take up the challenge to his own honor, but to defend his ministry and his apostleship, Paul told the Corinthians about his visions and how, yes, he certainly did have visions. He had visions far greater than any that anyone had ever had. He had been taken up into the third heaven. He had entered paradise where he had heard unspeakable things. Well, as I said, no one had ever had an experience like that. No one has ever had visions like the apostle had. But that blessing, which was a great blessing, a very significant blessing in Paul's life, that blessing came at a cost. Pain. And that brings us to the main point Paul has been leading to in all of this so-called boasting that he has been doing. As a result of the great revelation that he received, he was given a thorn for the purpose of keeping him humble. But through his weakness, because of this thorn, he experienced God's grace and power. And that is Paul's greatest boast. Our strength is not in ourselves. God blesses all of us in many ways. Some people have many, many natural blessings, more than most. They have health. They have a handsome appearance or a beautiful appearance. They have all kinds of gifts of personality and intelligence and all of that. But even there, even with that, their strength, and specifically as we look at ourselves in the Christian life, our strength is not in any of that. And all of that will come to nothing if we don't understand the true source of our strength. It is not in ourselves, as those false teachers were claiming for themselves in one way or another, maybe not directly, but certainly indirectly, that they sought to indicate through their vaunted claims of visions and knowledge and experience and connections and all of that. No, it's not there at all. Our strength, as Paul underscores in this text, is in the Lord altogether. That's his lesson here. It's a lesson in all that he's been saying. Paul begins here in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, I have a thorn in the flesh. Years ago, when I was a boy, I was out playing behind the house. I don't remember what I was doing, but playing as boys do. And I put my knee down on some place where I shouldn't have, and right on a thorn, it went deep into my knee, it hurt, and some 50-plus years later, it's still there. So I guess I can boast like Paul that I've got a thorn in the flesh. But the thorn that he speaks of here is far different from that. We might think of it as something small, but not at all. What Paul calls a thorn can also be translated a stake, a sharp wooden shaft. Not some little thorn that we might think of when we think of that word, but this is a sharp wooden shaft. So this was not some minor irritation. It was a major affliction. In fact, the context makes that very clear. It's clear from the fact that Paul could endure beatings and shipwrecks and all of the various difficulties, physical and emotional alike, that he listed for us in chapter 11. He could endure all of that, but he prayed earnestly that God would remove this thorn. So this is something far worse than any of those trials that he listed in chapter 11. And as we think about that, and just as we consider this text, we cannot help but wonder, what was this thorn that he speaks of? There have been a lot of speculations on that down through the history of the church, and that's normal. And some of them have been very good suggestions. One of the oldest was that Paul had recurring headaches. In more recent times, Ophthalmia has been suggested, which is a serious condition of the eyes. And what makes that suggestion rather attractive is Galatians chapter 4 and verse 15, where Paul says that the Galatians would have plucked out their eyes for him. Well, why would he make such a statement? Why would they have even thought to do that? It may be that he had ophthalmia. He had a severe eye condition. Another theory is that he suffered from epilepsy. Other prominent men in history have had that affliction. Caesar, Muhammad, Cromwell, Napoleon are all said to have had epilepsy. And so some have suggested maybe that's Paul's affliction. There's no evidence for that. Nothing in the text that would suggest that that's the case. But that's been one suggestion that has had some prominence. And then an idea that was advocated by the British archaeologist Sir William Ramsay in the 19th century was that Paul had malaria. And he could have picked that up rather easily on his first missionary journey in southern Asia Minor, where there is a problem of malaria. It causes fever and headaches. In fact, headaches and fever that are so severe that Ramsay described them as like a red-hot bar thrust through the forehead. Like a stake in the flesh, in other words. Well, those are some of the main theories, but there are many others. Gallstones, gout, sciatica, leprosy, deafness, depression, and the list goes on. All of these, as I said, are only speculation, only conjecture. Paul doesn't give us a clear hint on what it is. The Corinthians, no doubt, knew. Paul really didn't need to say to them what this thorn in the flesh was because they knew. It was very obvious to all who knew Paul what this was. So this is a natural letter that he's writing to people, a genuine letter, and so naturally he wouldn't mention that. He didn't need to identify it. So Paul's silence, as I say, about these details was natural. But it's also something that fits within the purpose of God. And his silence on the subject really has been a great blessing to the church. It doesn't satisfy our curiosity, but if you think about it for a moment, if Paul had identified this affliction, if, say, it were epilepsy, then, well, our curiosity would be satisfied. We'd know what it was, and we'd pass on from that. But then the majority of the people who don't have that particular affliction could dismiss Paul's problem as unrelated to theirs. Everything he has to say here is about that affliction, not about my affliction. And then those who have that affliction could be puffed up with pride that they have this great affliction that the apostle had, and that must mean something good about them. But as things are, Paul's pain, Paul's affliction, his thorn applies to all of us. It has been, as I say, to the church's benefit, to our blessing, to remain in ignorance. Paul does give us a description of it in that he says an angel or a messenger of Satan was sent to torment him. It was given, he says. And we should take that to mean it was given or it came ultimately from God. But it's also of Satan. And that may seem strange to some that both of these would be true, that something would come from Satan and yet come from God, and really seems to be the opposite of what we would expect. We would think that God would prevent such attacks from Satan and defeat his purpose. But as we read through the scriptures, we find that's not the case. We find that God often allows such things. Perhaps one of the best examples of that is Job, where Satan begins to afflict him after getting permission from God. And you see Satan as the primary mover in all of that. But then when you come to the very end, it's the Lord God who has attributed all of these things and for a purpose. In fact, God not only allows the devil to afflict his people, God overrules them. He allows that to happen in order to overrule him for our good. I think there's no greater example of that, even greater than the example of Job, than the example of our Lord, the death of Christ from the beginning. Genesis 3:15, it was predicted, it was prophesied that Satan would crush his heel, that the seed of the serpent would crush the heel of the seed of the woman, our Lord Jesus. And that, of course, is a reference to the cross. The crucifixion was the greatest evil that has ever occurred. It was satanically inspired. The men involved with it were driven on, whether they knew it or not, by Satan. He'd entered into Judas. He'd energized these other priests and Pilate himself. And yet, it was all ordained by God. Peter explains that, says that explicitly in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 on the day of Pentecost, when he said that Christ was delivered over by their predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. But then he said that he was nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. Wicked men carried out this eternal plan of God. Now he says the same thing two chapters later in Acts 4. Verses 27 and 28, that Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the Jews, were gathered in Jerusalem to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Death of Jesus wasn't some mistake of history. It was the work of evil men, and Satan was behind it to crush our Lord's heel, so to speak. But there's also a sense in which God was behind that, using evil men and angels to accomplish a good end, the sacrifice of His Son for the salvation of His people. And that's the only way we could be saved, was through the sacrifice of Christ. For there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It's not as though God discovered this evil plan and managed to turn it around for good. The Bible is clear. God planned this from the beginning. It's the reason that He sent His Son into the world. God's in complete control, and so much so that He uses His enemy to carry out His will for our good. The intent of the enemy is evil. They are working evil, and yet they're not cooperating with God in this. Still, they are God's instruments. That's how you remember Joseph explained his situation to his brothers in Egypt. They had treated him wickedly. They had become jealous of Joseph. They despised him, and so they plotted to murder him, and then they thought better of that, and they just sold him into slavery in Egypt, got rid of him. But God raised him up to be prime minister over the greatest nation in the world at that time, making him the most powerful man in the world at that time. And at the end of the book of Genesis, the last chapter, in verse 20 of chapter 15, he explained this to his brothers. He put it all in perspective for them when he said, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. You meant evil against me, but God meant this evil for a good purpose, that is to save His people." Those terrible afflictions, physical and emotional, all worked together to make Joseph a man fit for the office that he occupied and put him in a position to deliver His people. It was the same for Paul. God gave him a thorn and put him in pain for a purpose. And that purpose is stated here, to keep him from being proud due to the great revelation he had received, and in keeping him from being proud, make him more effective in his ministry. He used Satan for a good end. Satan intended it for harm. God made it a help. That's the wisdom and the grace of God that is working in us and for us, because He does the same for us. This is not something limited to the Apostle Paul. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 when he writes, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." That explains things. Suffering is not random. We don't always see the reason for it, and in fact, maybe we rarely do see the reason and the purpose in all of it. Still, knowing that it has a purpose gives us encouragement in the midst of it. That doesn't mean we like the pain. Paul didn't enjoy his thorn. He really felt that it was more than he could humanly bear. And he states in verse 8 that he prayed 3 times that it be removed. That was his great desire, to have this thorn taken away. 3 times. Now that may mean that he prayed 3 prayers. May also mean that he prayed 3 sustained periods of intercession. That this was not just one prayer, but numerous prayers within 3 periods of intercession. But either way, the point is he repeatedly prayed. Repeatedly made this request. 3 times he devoted himself to intense, earnest prayer. It's reminiscent of the Lord praying in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed 3 times that the cup be removed. He was in great anguish. He sweat great drops of blood. He prayed with strong crying and tears, the author of Hebrews tells us. This is the Son of Man. This is the Son of God, the perfect one, who is in great anguish and praying repeatedly. That's how we pray. The prayer of faith is importunate prayer, constant prayer. We go back to the Lord. We go back to the Lord. That's what our Lord himself did in the garden. And prayed earnestly with strong crying and tears. He was going through the bludgeonings of Satan in that garden. And so we can imagine that he received Paul's petitions with great compassion as the apostle was being brutally afflicted by Satan in this thorn that he was given. He understood. He sympathized with his apostle. But just as Jesus' cup could not be taken from him, neither could Paul's thorn be removed from him. And after 3 times, the answer came. Paul would have prayed 4 times. He would have prayed 5 times. He would have prayed 20 times. But that the answer came after the 3rd time. And the answer the Lord gave was, my grace is sufficient for you. You're going to be left in pain, Paul. I'm not going to change your circumstances, but you will be able to bear it and even thrive in it, because I will give you the grace to endure. That's the answer. And not the one that Paul was seeking, and not when he was seeking it. It was given after 3 long, intense periods of petitioning, and that's often the way that it is. We want our prayers answered immediately. We pray, we want a quick answer, and it doesn't come, and so we find that we seek, and what do we find? Nothing but silence. Seeking and silence. At least it seems that way. And that only adds to the trial. Is God hearing me? Is he listening to the things that I have to say? I'm greatly burdened. I'm greatly afflicted. And yet I have to go back to the throne of grace. And I'm wondering, is there a throne of grace? But the truth is, the Lord always hears our prayers. None of them go unheard. None of them go unheeded. And what seems to us to be delays in answering are really designs by God to test our earnestness in prayer, to test our faith. A man of faith doesn't pray once and give up. The man or the woman of faith prays once, twice, 3 times, 4 times, continually goes to the throne of grace. Why would he or she do that? Because they believe that God is true. And it is through what appears to be a delay to us that our faith is strengthened, and we are compelled to seek help from the Lord and be strengthened in our faith in that way. And the Lord will answer. He will answer. In his time and in his wisdom. It may be a no answer. It was for Paul. But God never gives us less than the best. He always gives good gifts to his children. That's what our Lord says in Matthew 7, verse 11. He gives a no answer either because he has a better time to give us what we're seeking for than now, than in the present, than at this very moment. Or because he has a better answer to give us than the one we have requested. Paul wanted relief from pain. He thought the best way to get that was by having God remove the thorn. But God granted the goal of his prayer in a different way, not by removing his affliction, but by adding more grace. The Lord's promise to Paul was that he would always answer Satan's attacks by supplying him with sufficient grace to enable him to endure them and, in fact, thrive in them. So really, the Lord's answers are never negative. They are ultimately always positive because they are directed to the blessing of his people. Whatever answer he gives is the wise and the best answer that we could be given. My grace is sufficient for you, the Lord said, for power is perfected in weakness. And that statement, as Philip Hughes said in his commentary, is the summit of the epistle. This is the high point of 2 Corinthians. Really, this is the great theme of 2 Corinthians, power in weakness. So if you've never been to any of the lessons in 2 Corinthians, you've come to the right one because this gives us the essence of the book. Power and weakness. The greater the servant's weakness, the more obvious the Lord's strength. And so the more effective and productive we are. That's really what Paul wanted. More than a relief from the pain, Paul wanted to be effective in the ministry God had given him. He had viewed his thorn as an impediment, as an obstacle to his ministry. He felt that it frustrated him in proclaiming the gospel. That may have been the cause, this thorn, for his delay in Galatia. He speaks of that in Galatians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, on his first missionary journey and how because of what he calls a bodily affliction, some physical ailment, he was forced to stay there. And so being forced to stay in Galatia, not being able to move on as he had planned, he did what he should do. He preached the gospel to the people there. He ministered to them longer than he would have. He gave them the gospel, and they believed. They were saved, and a church was established. Whatever the infirmity was, whatever it was repulsive because he says to them, that which was a trial to you, you did not despise or loathe, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. So his condition was so unsightly, his condition was so embarrassing in addition to being painful that it was a temptation to the Galatians to loathe him, to despise his appearance. Well, this may have been this thorn in the flesh that he refers to here. If it was, then no wonder he wanted it removed. It was painful, it was shameful, it was humiliating, an eye disease that became inflamed, or epilepsy, or malaria, whatever it might have been, it put Paul in such pain that it stopped him on his mission. And yet, all of that actually worked for the good of his mission and for the effectiveness of Paul in the ministry. Because as a result of his affliction, he preached the gospel to the Galatians and they believed. And a marvelous church was established. And while it was obviously not Paul's powers of persuasion that drew the Galatians to Christ, it was all in spite of the Apostle Paul. He was racked with pain. He was appalling to look at, evidently. And yet, through all of that, the grace of God obviously worked to do great work. The power of God was made plain in Paul's weakness. That's the lesson here. That's what the Lord told Paul, and this is what he learned, that God's grace is sufficient and that his power is perfected in our weakness. And Paul accepted that, not with grim resignation, but with joy. Most gladly, he says, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. He accepts it gladly. Now, that's not always easy to do, to accept God's no because it is better than the yes that we wanted. That's not easy. That's not an easy response, but really, it is the only right response. It is the only Christian response. Eager willingness to embrace whatever God has for us. Now, that would be an easy thing for me to say. I'm in good health, as far as I know. I'm not feeling any pain. I'm a little sleepy. You can probably tell that. But apart from that, I'm fine. And so these kind of statements that I just made about this being the only right response could be rather glib. Well, sure, easy for you to say. You're not in pain like I am. But this is what the apostle is saying. This doesn't come from me. This comes from him. And he was in pain when he said it. He was in great pain. Something far more serious than whatever he experienced in that long litany of trials that he gives us in chapter 11. So this is the way we are to respond. You are to respond. I am to respond to the answers to prayer that God gives us and the circumstances of life and the trials of life. God knows best. We see life vaguely. At best, we see it vaguely. That's what Paul said back in 1 Corinthians 13. He has that beautiful chapter, and in the midst of it he says that now we see in a mirror dimly, or now we see darkly. We don't see things clearly. The best of us don't see things clearly. Life is very much for us a riddle. We need revelation. We need direction. We need God's Word to know what to do and how to respond to things. It's a riddle to us, but it's not a riddle to God. He sees clearly. He's planned it all from eternity and planned it for our good, and we have to trust Him. That's what it comes down to. We simply have to trust the Lord God, and that is the life of faith. Paul did that, not, as I said, with grim resignation, not like some fatalist, but with joy. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. That's what we want, isn't it? That's what we want. We want the power of Christ dwelling in us, being part of our everyday life, enabling us to walk wisely and bear fruit. That happens most effectively in weaknesses. Grace is given to enable us to cope with the weaknesses we have and even excel in them. So what Paul means is that when he is really weak, when he is sick or poor or humiliated, rejected by men, undergoing affliction, then God provides the power to handle it, to endure and even excel in it. Romans 8, verse 37, Paul says that we are more than conquerors. And in that text, he's just listed all of the challenges that cannot defeat us. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword, peril, all kinds of difficulties. Nothing, he says, will separate us from the love of Christ. God will give us the strength to remain faithful through it all. Give us the strength to continue to cling to Christ in the most difficult of circumstances, because His grace is sufficient. It's greater than any trial we can go through. And as I said, that's what we want. It's what the man or the woman of God wants, the power of Christ dwelling in him or her, living in that power. But we don't obtain that as we look at this, and this is something of a caveat, a warning. We don't obtain that by seeking weakness or courting affliction. That's never the way that God would have us to live. Paul's thorn was not self-inflicted. Paul didn't seek this. Paul didn't want this. God gave it to him. He obviously didn't want it. He prayed three times that it would be taken away. It was for Paul a nightmare. It was the worst thing he'd ever experienced. It was only when he learned it was a tool for blessing that he accepted it and accepted it gladly. But God, how do we want to say it? Allows these things in our lives, brings them into our lives. We don't seek them, but if they're necessary, we will have them. And it seems that those with the greatest privileges and blessings in the Christian life are those who very often receive these kinds of things, these thorns, these afflictions. Generally, it seems to me, I'm speaking only anecdotally or from experience, that it seems to me the men I admire most in the history of the church were greatly afflicted. Luther struggled with depression all his life. He struggled with many physical ailments, but depression was his particular struggle. He had a special word for it. I can't even say it. I don't know German, but if you read the biographies of Luther, they all put this German word in there and then explain there. It's a word that really can't be translated into English. We don't have a synonym or a word that is comparable to it. But this word that he speaks of that was so common in his vocabulary has the idea of panic, despair, desolation. These are some of the words that have been given for it. This was Luther. On one occasion in 1527, he wrote, "For more than a week I was close to the gates of death and hell. I trembled in all my members." And he goes on to say he felt that he had been abandoned by Christ. What an experience that must be, to think Christ has abandoned me. Christ had not abandoned him, and he knew that. But that was the depth of his difficulty. Charles Spurgeon had a similar struggle. He suffered greatly from gout. And he carried the burdens of a lot of people at a very large church. And he carried the burdens of those people. And all of that contributed to his problem. But for those and other reasons, he experienced severe depression all his life. Spurgeon was a great fan of Bunyan. He loved Pilgrim's Progress. And he wrote, drawing on that, "There are great dungeons beneath Castle of Despair." And he said he'd visited them many times. Well, all of these men had physical afflictions. I mentioned Spurgeon's gout. John Calvin would make a good case study at Southwestern Medical School. His biographers all list the problems that he had. He had gallstones and kidney stones. He had chronic intestinal problems and stomach cramps. He had migraine headaches and intermittent fever that sapped his strength and forced him to bed for long periods of time. Often he did his work from bed as he couldn't get up. He had an internal abscess that never healed. He had a problem with his trachea, which caused him to spit blood if he preached too long. And he preached frequently, many times on Sunday, many times all through the week. He had arthritis and several attacks of pleurisy that led to tuberculosis, which he contracted at the age of 51. Then there were the spiritual trials and the emotional trials that he experienced, which were long in and of themselves and never ended for him. In fact, in one of his letters, Calvin described his life as a constant death struggle. People in their right mind don't court these things. God gives them. He allows Satan to afflict his people, and then he uses the devil's buffetings to perfect us. I think we can illustrate that from a passage in Acts chapter 27. It's a text that I frequently reflect upon, particularly in times of trial, because I think it gives us a model of how things work in God's providence for us. But you know the account where Luke speaks of Paul's shipwreck on the Isle of Malta. For 2 weeks, this ship, which was to transport him to Rome, was on this rough sea. Paul had warned the captain, don't get on the sea. This is not a good time. And they thought, what does this man know? He doesn't know the sea like we do. Well, he did know the sea. He'd been shipwrecked more than once and spent a night and a day in the deep, all before this happened. But for 2 weeks, this ship is helplessly driven across the Mediterranean. It was as though Satan had been given control of all God's winds, and he used them for the purpose of sinking the ship and drowning the apostle. And yet it couldn't happen. All it did was drive the ship to God's destination on God's schedule so that Paul could preach the gospel to the people on the island of Malta and save God's elect. God uses evil for good. The Christian life is not a life of triumphalism, of smooth sailing through life, a life of health and wealth, of no difficulty. If you just trust the Lord and live by faith, there'll be no trials. You'll live the victorious life, the higher life. No. You read the Bible. You read the lives of the saints from beginning to end. Life is a struggle. It's a boxing match. It's a marathon. It's all of these struggles that we have it pictured as being in the Scriptures, spiritually and physically. But it is triumphant. And because of that, Paul could rejoice and be glad because of his afflictions. So in verse 10, he repeats his acceptance of the thorn and sums up everything that he has said. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul was not pleased with pain for pain's sake. No normal, sane person is. Suffering is not victorious. Suffering is not good. It will be done away with. He was content with suffering for Christ's sake. That's the only reason he could endure it and be glad of it, because it was when he was strongest. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In weakness, God's power is most clearly made known in our lives. Those who boast of their own strength and think that they can change their own hearts and determine their own course in life, Charles Hodge says, God leaves to their own resources. Well, that's a scary thought. You think you're strong? You think you're able? Well, God will let you live that way, and you'll find you're not. That's one way to shipwreck your life. God leaves those people to their own resources. But those who, like Paul, who acknowledge their weakness, to them, God communicates his strength and he makes very useful in his service. His history proves that blessing is never far from affliction experienced for Christ's sake. John Chrysostom, back in the 4th century, spoke of the advantage of affliction. He spoke of how peace made the church lax and lazy and filled it with what he called countless evils. He's talking about peace and prosperity, materialism, how it had crept into the churches of his day. But, he said, when we were persecuted, we were more sober-minded and more earnest and more ready for church attendance and for hearing the Word of God. When you're afflicted, that's when you want to hear what God has to say. God uses affliction for our good. And that's what Chrysostom was pointing out. The persecutions of the church, which were terrible, had a great benefit. Affliction does. Well, does this answer all of the questions that the problem of pain raises? No, it certainly doesn't. Many of our questions, in fact, will not be answered for us in this life. We won't get the answers we want until we are in heaven, where we're told God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. But this does give us, I think, the basic answer. For the Christian, pain is not pointless. God uses our trials for His glory and our good. And really, while that's not the detailed answer we may want and the specific answer we want for the various trials of life, that is answer enough. God's going to bless us through it, whether we see how or why or not. Everyone in this world suffers. But the Christian alone suffers for a good purpose. And our suffering is short. For many who suffer very little now, there will be an eternity of pain. If you're here without Christ, that is what you face. But Christ delivers from that. He bore God's wrath in His death on the cross for all who trust in Him. So believe in Christ and be saved. Saved from the wrath to come, saved to a life of peace, a life of joy, and a life of eternal glory. That's in Christ alone, through faith alone. May God help you to do that. Help all of us to rest in the confidence that God is for us and working everything to our good. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You for the experiences You put the apostle through. It's for our benefit, as well as it was for his. You made him all the more effective because of that terrible thorn that he received, that sharp stake. It was, humanly speaking, unbearable. And he begged that it be removed, but Your grace gave him the ability to not only endure, but have that affliction used to a good and glorious purpose. And You'll do the same for us. Strengthen our faith. Supply us with grace continually. We cannot survive without it. We pray for that. And we thank You that we have it in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave His life for us. It's in His name we pray. Amen.